So the three ways that we're being divided today is by race, by class, and by gender. And I said to you last week, what we're trying to be drawn into is to make that the focus. It's a diversionary tactic. We've been commissioned to do what? To preach the gospel and to make disciples. And so I don't want to focus on race, I don't want to focus on class, and I don't want to focus on gender. I want to focus on the condition of your heart. Do you see how we've been hoodwinked? I mean, how and been led down the garden path? So we're living in days of deception and division, and those are the main three ways. What we need is doctrine and discernment. What is doctrine? This is doctrine right here. This is the word from Genesis to Revelation. It's what I stand on. It's my foundation. All right, with that said, this is one of the things that I shared. This was kind of the emphasis last week. We're going to shift gears in just a minute, but the emphasis last week in particular was the difference between a belief and an opinion. Okay, now, when we're told to discern the times, God is very much into discernment. I'm going to give you two references here. We won't look at them. But 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23 and verse 32. Verse 23, David is gathering the troops from they're coming to him, you know, after Saul, they're coming to him, and he's drawing these troops together from the various tribes. And in verse 32, he gives a commendation to the tribe, the sons of Issachar. It says that they were able to discern the times and know what Israel was supposed to do. That's why we need discernment. We need to be able to discern the times that we're living in. Well, then, as I say, we won't go there, but Matthew, about the first probably four or five verses, Matthew 16, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they were asking him for a sign. And he said, you can discern the sky. You know, you all know the old saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailor take warning. He said, you can look at the sky and discern the signs of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. That's where most of the church is. So when I think in terms of discernment in regard to the church, we need to recognize the signs that are all around us. So we need doctrine, we need discernment, and we need to know the difference between an opinion and a belief. When the Lord began to show me this, I mean, it's been, I don't know, I guess it was over a year ago because I taught it at our Bible study. But he just began to show me that what we're living in and what we're taking in day after day after day is opinions. I mean, there's an op-ed, you know, there are opinion pieces in all of the newspapers. And let me tell you the thing about an opinion. Everybody has one. But when I give you the definition, you'll see why it's unreliable. The definition of an opinion is a view or judgment not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. Now you think about that just for a minute. It's a view or judgment not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. We have to know what we believe. A belief is what you adhere to, rely on, and trust in. It's what you stake your life on. Can I just say this about an opinion too? You don't have to have an opinion about everything. That's a relief to me. I don't have to have an opinion about everything. But I do need to know about what I believe about certain things. Okay, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3. We looked at this last week, but I want us to see it again because it's foundational to what we believe. 1 Peter 3. And we're going to look at 13 through 17. First Peter 3, starting at 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Here's an element of his character and nature that has been lost, the holiness of God. the angels around their throne are not saying, mercy, 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 love, love, love. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Is that he's so totally and completely set apart. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's the clincher. This is what we take to heart. Always being prepared to make a defense or to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. But how are we to do it? With gentleness and respect. One of the things that you always need to discern when somebody's asking you a question or trying to draw you into a, you know, possibly a conversation about some of the things that are going on now, you need to discern, do they want an answer or an argument? And generally, you can always tell if somebody wants an answer or an argument. If they want an answer, spend the time that you need to give them that answer. And if you don't know, do what I do. I say, I don't know, but I'll find out. You know, we don't all know everything. But when somebody asks me genuinely, they want to know about something, I have a responsibility to give them an answer. But Paul goes on in several places. He talks about not getting into empty and idle debate. You know, that people that just want to argue, they've got a point and they want to make it. And one of the things that I said last week, the basis for our faith, you know, when I give an answer for the hope that's in me, what do I base it on? I base it on this. This is the only sure thing. And so, you know, if they don't want to go there with me, then the conversation's over, not in a contentious way, but it's just there's nothing else to talk about because I don't have an opinion about this. I have a belief about this, and my belief is based on the Word of God. I don't have an opinion about homosexuality. I have a belief about homosexuality. I don't have an opinion about transgenderism. I have a belief. In the beginning, he created them male and female. Same goes for same-sex marriage. You find it, where do you find it? In the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so I just want you from today, because this is what you always hear. Well, what do you think? What are they asking for? Your opinion. And say, well, I'd rather tell you what I believe. And help people to begin to understand that there is a difference between an opinion and a belief. And then, far worse to me than what do you think is, well, how do you feel? You know, I mean, you talk about something that's unreliable. You know, your opinions are unreliable because they're not based on, you know, on fact or knowledge. But even, I mean, how quickly can your emotions change? We cannot be driven by our emotions. We've got to be solid in what we believe. So, as I say, I wanted to talk about last words, prophetic words, and needed words, and we're going to go there, but I want to go over this one other thing that I think was so important. I shared with you all that I used a book when I was teaching my Sunday school class back in 1992, and it was called The Body. It was by Chuck Colson. And in there, one whole chapter or several pages were dedicated to what happened in the 1920s when the progressive movement began to enter into the church. And so a group got together and thought, we really need to put together the fundamentals of the faith. And I said, you know, if there's a pejorative today that is used against us, it's you're just a fundamentalist. If you believe that 2 + 2 = 4, what does that make you according to math? Fundamentalist. I before E, except after C, you know, when you start learning to spell. You know, there are fundamentals of every single thing. There are fundamentals of our faith. And before I share these with you, what I said was that in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. You've heard that quote from, I've heard it, you know, given credit to several different people. But in regard to essentials, these are the things that I'm going to share with you that we have to agree on. These are non-negotiables. If you don't believe these, then you're not in the faith, which Jude referenced. You know, he started out to write about something else, and he said, but he needed to go back, and we need to contend for the faith. So these fundamentals. But first of all, in essentials, unity. We got to be unified around these. Whether you send your children to private school, Christian school, public school, home school, whatever, I give you the liberty to do that. You need to hear from God. And you know, do you know what it is when you try to impose your will on somebody else? That's witchcraft. That really is, when you try to impose your will on somebody else. So we have to give people the liberty to hear from God in those things that are non-essential. Those are not things that are dependent, that our salvation is dependent upon, or the faith is dependent upon. And then that third thing, of course, is that in all things, charity. In all things, love. We're going to be loving toward people regardless. And that's what I love about this thing in 1 Peter. We're going to be called on to give an account, even to other people. Well, why do you believe what you believe? Well, how am I going to respond to them? With respect and gentleness. Really, a contentious spirit, a combative spirit really goes nowhere. It certainly doesn't with me. And I just believe that that's just the heart of everybody. You know, I remember my principal, this was 20 years ago when he hired me. I remember in his office it said, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I thought that's so true. If somebody really knows that you genuinely are concerned about them and concerned about their soul in particular, you know what? You're going to have their ear. They're going to be willing to listen. So let me just go over these fundamentals real quickly, and then I'm going to go on into what I want to get into today, which are more last words. The first one is the infallibility of Scripture. This is pure. From Genesis 1:1 all through to the last words of Revelation. And that reference that I gave is one you're familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. And then the second one is the deity of Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word is described in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that He is God. We know who God is. Jesus was God from eternity past, all to eternity future. The third one, and this is one that has really, it's very disturbing to me when I hear people dismissive of the virgin birth. That is absolutely essential to the faith. If Christ was not virgin born, then His blood is no different than mine or yours. But the virgin birth and the miracles. The virgin birth is Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive. You're familiar with that verse. And then, of course, we read further on about it as we read through the Gospels, Luke in particular. And then the miracles. Turning water into wine. Walking on water. Feeding the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Those were things that were miraculous. Those were things that are not of human origin. Those are things that are of divine origin. The miracles were done to show who Jesus was. That's why the miracles were done. Great. Obviously people were recipients of all the miraculous things He did, particularly, the healings that He did and various things. But the miracles themselves were done to show who He was, to show that He was God. The fourth thing, and this is one that as we close today, I'm really going to focus in on this one. It's Christ's substitutionary death. And that's Isaiah 53. You're familiar with that one, I'm sure. But as I say, if you go back and you read through that, it's absolutely, it's just a perfect picture of what He has done for us. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so as we read through that, I just want you to hold that thought, because when I finish today, I'm going to share something. We are having communion today, isn't that right? Isn't today communion day? Second Sunday, I believe so. Because one of the reasons that I wanted to share what I'm going to share is hopefully it's going to lead us into communion. But I want us to think really about Christ's substitutionary death. And I mentioned last week I heard somebody say that He did not go to Gethsemane ahead of us. He went to Gethsemane instead of us. Everything that we deserved, He took on. The cup that He did not want to have to drink was the cup of God's wrath. Who was really deserving of God's wrath? We were deserving of God's wrath. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then the last one is a two-part also, Christ's physical resurrection. He did not just swoon and somebody came and stole his body in the night. There was a bodily resurrection. 500 people saw him. I mean, this was widely, you know, publicized. It actually happened. He appeared to many. He appeared to the apostles on several occasions. But the other part is Christ's physical resurrection and his return. And if there is a neglected part of the doctrine, it's his return. He's coming again. And I believe that he's coming soon. And I did make this distinction last week, and I don't have time to go into a lot of it, but I think it's very important to remember that the rapture, the catching away of the church, is a separate event from the second coming. At the rapture, we meet him in the air and go to be with him. At the second coming, we come with him, and he touches down where? On the Mount of Olives. And you can read, you know, what happens there. Go back and read Zechariah 14. And there is just, but I just want to make that distinction, you know, that there, and what really the next big event will be the catching away of the church. The scriptures that I used last week were 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. That's a description of the rapture. The first time it's really mentioned is Jesus mentions it. And here again, these were his last words, John 13-17. In John 14:1-3, he talks about going to prepare a place for us. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be with me. And so that's that catching away of the church. People, and I mentioned this last week, people want to argue about the fact that the word rapture is not in the Bible. If you've got a Latin Bible, you will see rapturo, which is where we get that from. Now, the word that's used is harpazo, which is where we kind of get harpoon, like, you know, throw it in and pull them out, you know, so that's kind of, you know, what we can anticipate. And right now, Titus tells us that this is our blessed hope, that we are living and looking for, you know, that blessed hope. The hope of his catching away, and then there will be a return of Christ. And as I say, Ann, you should get up here and teach a little bit of Revelation. But, you know, but I really do think that these are distinctions that are helpful to us, you know. And one thing that I would recommend, in fact, I recommended this to my Bible study a few months ago. I said, if you don't have a really good study Bible, get a good study Bible. You know, I recommended, you know, several different Bibles, but get a good study Bible. There's so much that you can just learn on your own. And in fact, let me get you to, I just want you to see this. Go to 1 John. Hang on here. 1 John 2. And I want to look at 26, because we all have a gift. When you are saved, you receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in that upper room discourse, he begins to tell them about the Holy Spirit. And he said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he shall be in you. That literally, when you are born again, at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You can read in those chapters in John, it says that he will lead and guide you into all truth. You begin to see the job description of the Holy Spirit. We all have him. But look right here in 1 John 2:26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to do what? Deceive you. He's written all this. So much of this is our reassurance, and it's about the reality of salvation. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. The anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You have a gift. I remember one time somebody said, oh, I wish I could just put you in my pocket. You know, meaning that if I could just be with them because I had been teaching some things that were helpful. I said, why would you want me in your pocket when you can have the Holy Spirit? You already have the Holy Spirit on the inside of you. If you have a question, I guarantee you that if you have a question about anything, either God will show you himself or he will tell you who to ask. The Holy Spirit just does that. It says that he will lead and guide you into all truth. So recognize that gift. And, you know, I said people get so caught up in semantics about, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you get baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And, you know, the way that I picture that is we're told in Acts 2:38, you can reference this, you can go back and look at it, but that when we're born again, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to us and to our children. I mean, there's just a wonderful promise there in Acts 2:38. But it's not like you get a little bit of the Holy Spirit and somebody else got a whole lot of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like, oh, mercy, she's just so Spirit-filled. Well, the deal is you get 100% of the Holy Spirit. It's just that the Holy Spirit doesn't get 100% of you. You know, and so the more the level of surrender to the Holy Spirit, you know, really the more obvious it is that God is working in your life, that there is an anointing there. And, you know, when people say things to me, you know, about that they appreciate my teaching, and I was telling somebody this week, and this is really true. I mean, Casey, if I was sitting in your living room, I'd be just telling you just exactly what I'm telling you right now, the way that I'm telling it to you. And I really think that that's the way the word is to be, you know, given out. You know, it's not necessarily that every single person, you do have a scope of influence and you do have a platform. And I love it. I was thinking about this verse and I've asked people to pray this for me. Paul said, pray that doors of utterance would be opened unto me. You know, and you can pray that, Lord, that doors of utterance, you know, opportunities, when I say a door of utterance, you know, pray that opportunities would come to me that I may be able to give a reason for the hope that is in me. And I'm going to do it with gentleness and with respect. And I do think that that's the way you win some, literally. It's just that you're able just to, in fact, I said, really, all I do is I pour out what God's poured in. You're not going to hear anything today that He's not the source of if it's beneficial to you. And I've always thought about it like this, you know, it's like people, you know, they're very, and to be appreciative of people that have given you the word. And I honor that and I appreciate that and I certainly share that with other people. But to me, when you get so caught up in the messenger, I mean, like, it's kind of, the way I describe it, the only way it's kind of come to me, excuse me, is that it's like, you know, the delivery man comes to your front door with the roses and you're like, oh, thank you. I mean, you know, you're just, you know, just continually thanking the delivery man. And it's like, open the card. You know, it's like, who is this from? You know? And so that's what I always tell people is anything that's been beneficial, where did it come from? According to James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Don't you love somebody that's the same every time you see them? Yes. You know, and you know the only person that that's going to apply to is God Himself. He absolutely never changes. He's the same. He's the same merciful, loving, tender, corrective person all the time. And you know the thing that I love about His correction, and you see it if you go back and you read that portion of Revelation 2, is that He identifies the problem. He convicts you. That's what the Holy Spirit does, convicts us. But He doesn't just convict us. I can tell you one way to tell the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction shows you how to fix it. Condemnation just reminds you that you've done it over and over and over again. And you know, oftentimes when conviction comes, instead of confessing it, that's where you're going to get relief, 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. We want to justify it, rationalize it, or defend it. Once somebody points out your sin to you, I mean, oftentimes you can do one of those three things. You can justify it, defend it, or rationalize it. Why do that when you can just confess it? And the moment that you confess it, I think there's part of that scripture that we don't really receive because it's the most beneficial part to me. He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful to forgive you your sin. But listen to this next part. And to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not only does He forgive you, but He gets rid of it. He cleanses you. You have that well of living water inside you that will constantly, oftentimes, what the Holy Spirit does, it will just bring up things that you need to see. And all that word confess means is just to agree with God. As the Holy Spirit brings up something before you, whether it's been gossip or mistreatment of somebody or pride or neglect or whatever it is, the moment that you see it, just agree with God, you are exactly right. You are right. I agree with you about that. And in that moment, it's forgiven. But not only is it forgiven, but that process of sanctification, of getting rid of it. I'm so glad I've gotten rid of so many things. I love that scripture in Hebrews where it talks about that the chastening of the Lord seems painful for the moment, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Listen to this. To those who are trained by it. The chastening can come, but if you're not trained by it, then you won't have the peaceable fruit of right living and right relationship with God. The chastening seems painful for how long? For a moment. I mean, do y'all like to be corrected? I don't like to be corrected, but I've seen the benefit of it. You know, and so if I'm trained by it, then I have that peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a lot more I could say about that, but I'm going to just give you one other little thing just to meditate on. I'm going to give you some scriptures. You need to know your audience. When you're talking to somebody, whether it's one person or it's a group of people, you need to understand where they are in the Lord. And I'll give you two examples of this. Casey and I went to hear Ken Ham, probably, I don't know how long ago, Casey. It was just such a random thing that we did. And we were looking at each other and we were thinking, I wish everybody I knew was here. I mean, it was so helpful and it was just incredible teaching and very informative. But he said that you need to know your audience. Now, the example of this is in Acts chapter 2, you know, when they have poured out of the upper room, you know, they're accused of being drunk, you know. And so where immediately does Peter take them? He takes them to Joel. No, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Why did he do that? Because they knew the word. These were Jews that were there for Pentecost. They knew the word of God. I mean, that was just immediately, it was like, no, this is the fulfillment of a prophetic word here. But then you go over to Acts 17, and Paul is at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, where everybody loved to, Areopagus, did I say that right? Anyway, it's where people love to go to, the philosophers like to go. They love to go, and I read you that last week. I don't have it with me, I didn't bring it. But I read you from Matthew Henry's commentary from Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10 says, there's nothing new under the sun. But yet they all met there to, you know, these philosophers came. They just loved, they were always looking for something new. And then Paul says, you know, he's gone and looked at all the idols. He said, I noticed there's this one here that says, to an unknown God. And he said, I'm here to proclaim him to you. And then where does he take them? He takes them back to Genesis. The God who created heavens and the earth. He took them back to Genesis. Why? Because they didn't have any knowledge of that. That's where they needed to go. They needed to go back to the very beginning, to the fact that there's a creator God who created the heavens and the earth. And I just would encourage you to go back and just read what Paul put out there to them. But look at that two contrasts. Peter knew his audience and Paul knew his audience. And oftentimes you need to understand the level where your audience is, whether it's an individual or it's a group of people. You know, put it in a way that people can receive it. You know, there's a time for milk and then there's a time for strong meat. And you don't want to choke people, you know. You don't want to put more out there than they're able to take hold of. So I could go a lot of other places, but I think I'm going to just go one place. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. Now, when I said, you know, I wanted you to think about words in this regard. I want you to think about last words, the last things that people said. I want you to think about prophetic words, and we're going to see that here. But I also want you to think about needed words. And when I think in terms of needed words, needed words are warnings, instructions, and encouragement. Don't we all need those? We need words of encouragement. We need words of warning. We need words of instruction. And where are you going to find all three? You're going to find them right here in the Word. But let me get over here to say. In fact, I want to, in 2 Peter, let's look at chapter 2 first, just a few verses. Because these are needed words in regard to warning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, not might be, there will be false teachers among you. So why do we need doctrine? So that we know what's true and what's false. I don't really study a lot of these new ideologies that are coming out. I'm aware of them. I want to have an understanding of them. But it's the old thing about the counterfeit money. If you handle real money long enough, you're going to know a counterfeit. If you handle the Word of God long enough, you're going to know that all these things that are coming down the pike and are stirring up division now, you're going to know that those things are not true and they do not have their source in God. In fact, one of them in particular has its source in Karl Marx. So when you know the Word of God, you immediately can identify a counterfeit. But he says here, he's telling them, this is a warning, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There is so much heretical teaching out there today. The prosperity gospel, those kind of things, that would fall, you know, under that category of being heretical. It distorts the scripture. One of the scriptures I used with you last week is 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, you know, that I have espoused you unto one husband. He said, but I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, if someone comes preaching another Jesus, another gospel by another spirit, you do well to bear with him, but recognize that's what's out there. There's another Jesus, another gospel by another spirit. So there's a warning in that. But he says here, bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. What does it appeal to? The senses. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, what did Paul emphasize when we read about what he was saying to the elders? He said, I didn't desire your silver or your gold. There was no element of greed in Paul. Everything that he was doing was not for gain, but it was for the sake of the gospel. And in their greed, they will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. I won't read the rest of it, but he goes on to say how judgment came to various ones that you'll be familiar with if you read on there. But let's go to chapter 3. And again, this is Peter's last letter. And it's interesting because in Paul's last letter, you know, he talks about that he's being poured out as a drink offering, you know, that his time is almost up. And so he gives that, he talks about the fact this is his last letter. And so Peter basically does the same thing. You know, he talks about the fact, let's go on right here in chapter 3, and then I'll come back to that in a minute. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. In fact, when you read those first two chapters, he's always saying, let me remind you or be reminded. And so many times in the Psalms, it'll say, remember, remember, remember. There's something about being reminded of things. And so he said, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the prophecies of the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, I would circle that. I mean, this is important. I mean, knowing this, first of all, this is of high level importance. That scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. What do you hear people say? Oh, I've heard that. I've heard the Lord's coming since I was a child. What do? People scoff at the conversation about the returning of the Lord. But look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. This is a fact, what I'm about to read to you. This is a fact. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and where's he taking them? Back to Genesis. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. How? By the word of God. There was not anything created except by Jesus. You can read that in John again, that first chapter. By the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay, there was a world that then existed. And what they're saying here is, oh, everything's going on just like it has from the very beginning. What are they forgetting about? The flood. They're dismissing true fact. He says, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word that held the waters and prepared everything for the flood and held it back, it says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, this is where we are, that now exist, they're stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Time has very little meaning to him. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, look at this, not wishing that any should perish. Do you know there's a scripture that says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked? He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, aware that these things are all going to dissolve? It's all going to burn. There's an eventuality that we're seeing here. And this, again, this is a prophetic word. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting for perfection. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given to him. Now, I think you can see in that, you can see a prophetic word, you can see a warning, and you can also a needed word, which is hope, which is what we can anticipate. So what I wanted to share with you as we close here, and I do hope today's communion, I think it is, but even if it's not, this is still what I felt like I wanted to share with you today, because it had such an impact on me. Back right before Easter this year, I'd been going down to my younger daughter's and helping her with her four children, and there was a Bible study that she had been watching, and so we watched it, and the lady was finishing up in Matthew, and just strategically and providentially, God had just put everything right in order as they were moving toward the crucifixion. And so I believe it's Matthew 27, 26. Basically what it says is, they scourged him and took him away to be crucified. You know, we can just read that. We don't stop and think what scourging was. By the time they finished scourging him, there was hardly any flesh left on his back, and you could probably even see some see organs. We just can't fathom what a scourging was. Blood loss was one of the reasons that he just finally fell down and somebody had to carry his cross. There was just so much blood loss. So when we think in terms of scourging, it's easy to, oh, they scourged him and they took him off to be crucified. Well, I don't have to tell you how horrible crucifixion is. But again, we just say, oh, Jesus died on the cross. You know, we miss so much of, I think, of the reality of the brutality of scourging and of crucifixion. And so one of the things that one of the things that this Bible teacher, in fact, I mentioned her to Elise, and I think Elise has even tried to get her to come. I can't even tell you her name right off. But she shared this, and it was written by Johnny Erickson Tada. Most of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. And she had written it in a book, and it's called When God Weeps. And, you know, I mentioned the fact that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath. And we think in terms of, oh, you know, Jesus took my sins. You know, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me. You know, I'm free. I appreciate my salvation. But I want to use two particular scriptures. And in just a minute, I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes while I read this. And then I'm going to close us in prayer. But how many times do we read John 3:16? And I'm just going to talk about the first part. God so loved the world that he gave the only son he had, his only begotten son. We know the benefit that we receive from that, which is the rest of that verse. But I want you just to, what I'm going to read to you, I want you to be thinking in terms of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the other one is one that, you know, I've read time and time again, but this brought this home to me in a way that I've never seen it before. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says, he who knew no sin became sin. Now, just as I say, as I read this, I want you to hold that. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness, the perfection, the purity, the righteousness of God in him. So I'm just going to ask you just to close your eyes, and I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray. And I hope that this will heighten your sensitivity and especially your gratitude for the cost and the value of our salvation. The face that Moses had begged to see was forbidden to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. On your back with you, one raises a mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies the breath to his lungs? Who gives the energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier lives on, and he grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations that it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerve performs exquisitely. Up you go. They lifted the cross, and God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to the other and growing dread. He began to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of God's eye turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath, but the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You've cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you've abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You, who molested young boys, peddled killer drugs, traveled in cliques, mocked your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it. I hate, loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness himself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not, reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled it. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted the sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. Father, there are not words of thanksgiving enough. But in this moment, Lord, I just pray that we value you. We value the reality of your broken body, of your poured out blood, of the brutality of what you experienced and the price that you paid, the value that you placed on each and every one of us. We say thank you. Father, I pray that as we move about in this chaotic world, Lord, where opinions abound, Father, that our belief and our trust and our faith in you, Lord, will be the stabilizer, the constant. You are the one constant in our life, and we give you thanks. I pray, Father, for every lady here, Lord, for all the lives that they will have opportunity to touch, Lord, that whatever was eternal and of value in what was spoken today would remain and produce fruit. Anything that was worthless and unnecessary would fall away. And Father, at the end of it all, that you would be blessed, that you would receive the glory and honor and praise that is yours alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If any of you, if you want a copy of this, you can actually just, somebody wants a copy. I mean, really and truly, after I heard it, I pulled it up. And if you can just go to When God Weeps, I believe that, let me see if that makes that right. Yeah, When God Weeps by Joni Erickson Tada. And you know, it's very, you know her story. And anyway, it's just, I realized that we have a very low view of God in some ways, and a very low view of the price and the cost. And so that just, for some reason, this Easter, I appreciated it more than I probably ever have in my life. And that was part of the reason. So anyway, we'll see y'all next week.